Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us and we can talk about them here. You can also call if you have a disagreement with the host and want to balance comment. We'd be very happy to have you join us in the conversation. Right now the lines are full, but you can take this number down. It'll do you good if you want to get through a little later. And what you can just do is try in a few minutes. In many cases, if you call and the line's busy, that means all the lines are full. But if you call back in a few minutes, often there will be a line open for you. So take this number down and have it ready. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I'm announcing again, as I have been all week, that this Saturday night, day after tomorrow, I'm speaking in Buena Park on the Book of Psalms, a complete introduction to the Book of Psalms, an overview. And we don't only have these meetings in Buena Park every couple months, so it's not a common thing. But if you're interested, if you live in Orange County in Southern California or somewhere around there, you want to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll find the time and place for that gathering this Saturday night. Now, the following weekend, I'm speaking in three locations in Oregon. I'm speaking a week from tomorrow in Woodburn, then the next day in Albany area, and then the next day in McMinnville. Now, if you're interested in any of those meetings, feel free to check our website also, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, gives time and place of all of those gatherings. All right, let's talk to callers who are waiting in line here. We've got Todd from Pennsylvania first up. Todd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First-time caller. It's great to listen to your show. I usually listen on podcasts. It's kind of amusing to hear your voice in normal speed instead of 2X, so I enjoy that. Two quick questions. One is on repentance. I've heard you mention numerous times in several podcasts that you believe there might be a possibility of repentance after death. And I'm just wondering, like, where in Scripture you might get any indication of that. And correct me if I'm wrong about that assumption, but that's what I believe you've said before.
Well, I think
you said,
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm sorry. And the second quick question was, and I just took this off of, I noticed somebody written in your Facebook Narrow Path account. I thought it was a good question. What do you say to Christians who say, I'm a Christian and I sin every day, and Christians just can't avoid sinning, you know, and if anybody tells you that, you know, you're a Christian and you don't sin every day, you're just lying because, you know, that's just the way it is. You know, when I read Romans 6 or, you know, John's first epistle, I get a very different view. So could you just tell me what you'd say to those people, and I'll listen in since I can't listen to you live on the radio.
Okay. Well, thank you, Todd, for your call. The way you stated my position about repentance after death was quite accurate, and that is to say it's possible. It may be. Now, you asked, what scriptural basis is there for there being repentance after death? And the evidence is the Bible doesn't speak directly about it at all. Therefore, that's why I said it's possible. It's not impossible. God does not say whether or not he will allow repentance after death. And therefore, since he doesn't say he won't, and he doesn't say he will, either is a possibility. Now, I would say a person might choose to make a calculated guess about that based on what can be known about God's purposes or God's character. If God really wants all people to be saved, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, if that's really where God's at, then those who don't have occasion to repent in this life, perhaps he gives them an occasion in the next life, since he wants everyone to repent. We don't know. We don't know if he does or not. I'm not saying that he does, but we know he wants everyone to repent, and he doesn't tell us that people cannot repent after death. On the other hand, of course, the longer one waits to repent, the harder it is to genuinely repent. And to repent is not something you just do at the drop of a hat. So I don't know what will turn out to be the case. But there certainly are people who've never heard the gospel, who have never understood the gospel, but who would be inclined to follow Christ if they knew about him. and that God might allow them to have the chance to make that decision when they first become aware of him, which might be at the point of their death, is not something that I see as an impossibility. I'm not arguing that it is so. And if I were not a Christian, I wouldn't want to stake much on the possibility that I might get a chance to repent after death. There's no promises along those lines. But since the Bible is really silent on the matter, you're right. I do say it's possible. It's also possible that it's not possible to repent after death. I really don't know, since the Bible doesn't tell us. And anyone who claims to know without having the Bible to tell them is obviously claiming to know what only God does know. And I don't believe people when they say they know what only God knows. I don't at least know. Now, you asked about Christians who say they sin every day. This is really a difficult question because of the different ways that sin can be understood. If sin means that we miss the mark and we're not entirely like Christ, then probably we do sin every day in that respect. That is, we fall short of being exactly like Christ. On the other hand, many people would understand sin as an act that we do in rebellion against God or in disobedience to God. And I don't know that that's inevitable. There's certainly there's nothing in the Bible that says we must disobey God every day. It depends on what we're talking about when we talk about sin. Christians are commanded not to sin. We are told that God will always provide a way of escape when the temptation comes so that we don't have to succumb. Now, if that's true, and why wouldn't it be true if God said it? Then apparently, if there's always a way of escape from temptation, then it's always an option to not succumb to temptation. So to actively sin is not inevitable. Now, if we say, but the very deficiency in our character to love as well as God loves or as well as Jesus loves is itself sin. It's itself falling short. Well, then I'd say no doubt that is the case, that we probably do fall short in that respect. But when it comes to sinning specifically, committing sins, I don't think that's inevitable. The Bible does not say that we have to sin every day, and it tells us not to do so. So I would suggest that it's not inevitable that we will commit sins every day. But we will fall short. We'll fall short of the high standard, the high bar of perfection. And we might say, well, anything short of perfection is sin. Well, if that's how we're defining sin, then yeah, we do sin every day. But if we're defining sin as commission of an act of disobedience against God, that's not something that everyone does every day, in my opinion. I think there are people who obey God. We read in the Bible of a number of people like that. Job is said to have been a man who avoided evil and who feared God and was a righteous man and a blameless man. John the Baptist's parents were described that way, that they were, you know, blameless according to the law of God. They were righteous. Paul said that as a Pharisee, he had lived a life that was blameless with reference to the law, and so on. So we do have reference to in the Bible to people being not disobedient to God in their lifestyles. But that doesn't mean they were perfect people. Paul knew he was not perfect, because perfection requires more than the fact that we don't disobey God. Perfection requires that we be like Christ, and to be like Christ is our destiny, but it's not. It's only in measure true of us now. We are truly becoming like Christ, and therefore, hopefully, every Christian that listens to me is more like Christ than he once was, but still has some ways to go, in which case we're not perfect. And so I'd ask, if someone says, well, we sin every day, I'm wondering, what is it you're actually referring to? Because I can agree if you're referring to one thing, but I would have to disagree if you're referring to another in your definition of sin. That's what we would have to really clarify. All right, let's talk to Luke from California. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I just had a question. I've been reading through Genesis, and I just had a question in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve eat of the fruit and their eyes are open, and then it says that they heard the sound of God walking in the garden.
Yeah.
And I know that I read the New King James, and I know the translation is for sound is could be voice.
Uh-huh.
And later in the chapter, it says that, like when God asked them, where are they? Adam says that I heard your voice in the garden and I hid myself. So I was just like curious about like, cause at one place it says he hears the voice of God walking in the garden. And then the other place it just says that, he heard the voice of God. I was wondering if you could expound on that a little bit. And if that was maybe like, a form of Jesus maybe or something like that. But, yeah, that's my question.
Okay. Yeah. Well, in the Old Testament, we do find a number of times when God did show up in a human-like form, physical, and communicate with certain people. We certainly see this unambiguously in the case of Abraham, in the story of Abraham's hosting God in his tent in Genesis 18:1, says he saw Yahweh, and he looked up. There were three men. Two of them were angels. The other was Yahweh, God, and he fed them. He fed them and talked with them and walked with them. And clearly, Yahweh was here appearing in a human form. Though God is not a human form, he apparently deigns to take on our form in order perhaps not to overwhelm or terrify us, you know. And this may be how we are to understand it in Genesis 3, that before the fall, Adam and Eve regularly had visits from God of this type. That he would be physically appearing to them. Now, you say, is this possibly Christ? It is possibly Christ. I mean, many Christians believe that wherever we see a theophany in the Old Testament, that's what is meant. That term means an appearance of God in some visible form in the Old Testament before
yeah.
Jesus was actually born. We know that Jesus was pre-existent as the Word of God and as God, and therefore, when God appeared to men in the Old Testament, many associate this with, as they would put it, the second person of the Trinity, or what we might refer to as Christ, or the Word of God, taking on temporary human form. And so that is a theory that is not implausible. You know, we couldn't prove it because the Bible does not tell us that Christ walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, but for Christians to interpret it that way, in cases of theophanies where God did appear in a physical form, is, you know, there's a long history of that kind of interpretation. So it's one of those things we'd have to say, maybe so.
Okay. All right. Well, yeah, thank you. That was my question. God bless.
All right. God bless you. I would say if it is not Christ per se, it is nonetheless an instance of God appearing in a human-like form. And that's what the New Testament tells us Christ's coming was. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it says in Colossians 2:9. And, of course, it's described as the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us in John 1:14. So it's not quite the same thing. When Jesus came to earth, he came through the human family. He actually had parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and a lineage going all the way back to Adam and Eve. He came through the family line, but nonetheless, it was God taking on a human form, we are told. Now, God could take on a human form without coming through the family line, as he did in these cases in the Old Testament. He just simply took on, for the moment, a human appearance, a human form. But he wasn't really a human being like Jesus was, because Jesus had the DNA of Adam and Eve in him. And, you know, for God just to appear in a human body without having descended from anybody, he wouldn't have that. So it would be a different phenomenon, but in some respects comparable. When God appears as a human being in the Old Testament, so did he in the New Testament, but in a much more permanent form. He born as a baby and growing up as a little boy and going through adolescence and then being an adult and then dying. A regular human lifespan is something that we don't find God having in the Old Testament, but only when he comes as Christ. All right, let's talk to Andrew from Honolulu, Hawaii. Andrew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hola, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two questions.
Uh-huh.
The first question is on Gnosticism. I have a friend that says that the Gnostic texts were around the same time as the original New Testament, and I was just wondering.
And why does he believe that when scholars don't believe that? Why, what makes him believe that?
I don't know that he's looked into it that carefully.
Apparently not. Yeah, because
he thought that they were like potentially legitimate testaments.
Well, that's something a person might say if they want it to be true. But it's one thing to want something to be true. It's another thing to have reasons to believe that it's true. And, of course, a lot of people today are giving up this idea that we need to have reasons to believe whatever we believe, but we just believe whatever we like to believe. But there's some people who still would like their beliefs to be somehow connected to truth and reality. And those who do will not take this man's position, because the overwhelming majority of scholars, Christian and non-Christian scholars, would tell us that Gnosticism arose essentially in the second century, and that the Gnostic Gospels, as they're so called, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel, you know, of Peter and these others, that these Gnostic Gospels were by no means written by the people whose names are on them. They were written long after they were dead, and they were basically forgeries written by Gnostics to promote Gnosticism, which was a view, like I said, that is not believed by scholars to have arisen until the second century, which would be after all these men whose names are on these books were dead. So it would follow that these men did not write those books, and therefore the authors who did write them, in claiming to be these famous apostles and so forth, were lying. Now, it's interesting, the four Gospels in our Bible don't claim to be written by anybody in particular. The authors of the Gospels never put their names on them. They wrote them anonymously. The Gospel of Matthew does not in itself call itself the Gospel of Matthew. That's a title that we have on it because the early church who received these Gospels from the hands of the authors knew who the authors were, of course. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were all well known enough that the church who received their writings from them knew who they were and remembered them and passed down to the next generation. This was written by John. This was written by Matthew. And therefore, even though the authors of the four Gospels in the Bible never claimed to be anybody themselves, because they're not writing about themselves, they're writing about Jesus. Yet who they were is no mystery, because the people who knew them and to whom they wrote had no question about who it was that wrote them. So we have every reason to believe that the four canonical Gospels, as we call them, are written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, who two of whom were apostles. The other two were associates with the apostles and contemporary with Jesus, but didn't really follow Jesus in his lifetime, but they were contemporary and followed Peter and Paul around. Now, that means, of course, that the four Gospels we have in the Bible are from contemporaries of Jesus Christ and from witnesses. The Gnostic Gospels, I don't believe there's any scholar who believes that they come from the first century at all. Now, I have heard that there are some scholars who would like to suggest that the Gospel of Thomas, which is one of the Gnostic Gospels, may have been written in the first century. But this is not the view of scholars in general. It's a modern position of somebody who wants to credit the Gnostic Gospels. When the Gnostic Gospels were found in the deserts of Egypt, they were not counted by scholars to be written in the first century at all. And certainly it's the mainstream view of scholars that the Gnostic Gospels were written in the second and even the third century. So your friend who thinks they're contemporary with the time of the apostles, or that they were written about the same time as the other Gospels, it sounds like wishful thinking to me. It doesn't sound like he knows anything about the subject, though.
Okay, that's helpful. I appreciate that.
All right.
I had one more question.
Okay, could you speak right into your phone, because your voice is very faint.
My other question was just about kind of like a more conceptual understanding of sin. Like, I know, like, sin as an action, and then also sin is something that can sort of interfere with our connection with God. And I was just wondering if you had a more, I don't know, complete understanding of sort of a conceptual idea of sin.
Well, like I said, the word sin is used a number of ways. The Greek word harmatia, which is the word for sin, means to miss the mark. The imagery is of shooting at a target and missing it. at least missing the bullseye. And so the idea here is that we fall short. Paul said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like the arrow has not hit the target. It falls short of hitting it. Now, this can be seen in primarily in the Bible, almost always. When sin is talked about in the Bible, it's talking about specific actions that someone commits that are sins. A person who has sinned is generally referring to some action they committed that was a violation of God's law or God's instructions. So sinning in the Bible most often refers to literal actions of disobedience to God. Now, on the other hand, Paul sometimes seems to speak about sin as something more of a principle, like he talks about sin that resides in his members in Romans chapter 7, and that he's brought into the law, he's under the law of sin. And he's made free from the law of sin and death through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and so forth. In this case, sin is being used more abstractly. It's not speaking of a specific act of sin, but so much as the whole reality of sin as a nature, as an orientation, or as an entity, which it's hard to know exactly how literal he's being there, but it does seem that sin is or at least the propensity to sin resides in and dominates every person, at least until they begin to walk in the Spirit, which is when they are set free from that law of sin and death through walking in the Spirit. So there is in the Bible reference to sin as a principle in our flesh, but it's not very commonly referred to that way. It's pretty unusual, actually. But it's not extremely rare, but it's much more common for sin to refer to actual actions. So depends on the context. You could see sin either of those two ways, actually.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, we're going to take another call here, and that's who's in line longest. Looks like Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness or as righteousness, and that's referred to regularly in the New Testament. I was reading through Psalm 106:31, and I came across his actions in Numbers 25, I assume, and said they were credited to him as righteousness. Is this the same interpretation, the same meaning? Credited as righteousness is back in Abraham?
Okay, you're saying Psalm 106. Let me turn there.
106, verse 31.
Okay. So there says, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and so the plague had stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. So his standing up against the sin at Baal Peor, Phinehas, who actually hurled a javelin through a fornicating couple who were worshiping Baal, that's counted to his record for righteousness. Yeah, that would be, in my opinion, a slightly different idea than what Paul is talking about when he talks about Abraham believing and that being accounted for righteousness. But the two ideas, that one is believing but also taking God's side in an active way, are not really separable concepts. And that's why James, when he is talking about Abraham in James chapter 2, he says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Do you not see that faith wrought with his works, or works wrought with his faith, and by works was faith made perfect, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It says it was written, his faith was accounted for righteousness. So James, agreeing with Paul, says that Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, but James says that his offering up his son Isaac was, in a sense, the proof of that faith being there. And if he had disobeyed God, he would not have been accounted righteous, because it would be an evidence that he wasn't trusting God anymore. And so trusting God actually shows up in behavior. And Phineas, who is a kind of righteous by, you know, taking a stand for God at Baal Peor, I think we're to understand he did so because of his faith in God. He was a true believer in Yahweh. And therefore, he was a kind of righteous. His actions were the manifestation of his loyalty and his faith in Yahweh. Now, Abraham, too, he was a kind of righteous because of his loyalty and his faith toward faithfulness to Yahweh. And that was manifest in actions. So the Bible is basically saying we are justified by faith. But, of course, the faith that justifies us is not a faith that produces no actions. It's a faith that does produce actions. And that is the point that the New Testament makes about that, both Paul and James. Paul makes that point in Galatians 5:6, where he says that what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So even though Paul says we're justified by faith, he makes it clear that it must be a faith that works through love. That's what James says also, faith without works is dead. So we're not justified by simply having an opinion of agreement with certain doctrines. We're saved by having a loyalty to God and a trust in God that leads us to obey him. I'm going to take a break for about 30 seconds. We'll be right back. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And again, we'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together. We're taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to raise for discussion, feel free to call. This number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that I'm speaking in Buena Park on the Book of Psalms, actually, Saturday night. So that's in Orange County, California. This meeting only really occurs about once every 2 months, so it's a very unusual meeting, not unique, but unusual. And we're going through the whole Bible. Each time we meet, we actually take another book. So we've gotten up as far as the Psalms, and that's where we are this Saturday night. If you're interested in joining us, we're at the Way Fellowship in Buena Park this Saturday at 6. And if you don't know where that is, our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, you can go to the announcements link and scroll on down. You'll see where and when the meeting is. And there is even a map there at thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements. All right, let's talk next to Chris from British Columbia. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a question, Dave. Thanks for taking my call.
Okay, your voice is kind of garbly. Are you talking right into the phone, or are you using a speakerphone?
Is this better?
I hope so. Go ahead, because it was kind of garbly. Go ahead.
Sorry about that. I think I might have been covering up the microphone, and I'm feeling a little bit sick, so my voice might not be great. So
okay.
But anyway, though, I was just reading an article discussing Romans 9, and I just wanted your opinion on a very short excerpt, because I think
okay.
It was written really well.
Okay.
It says, what it reads is, oddly enough, Calvinists have embraced a Christianized reworking of a similar deception that Jews were ensnared by in Paul's day. Jews assumed they were guaranteed covenant election on the basis of being born a child of Abraham and keeping the law. Calvinists assume they are guaranteed covenant election on the basis of being born elect. In both cases, faith is not a necessary prerequisite or condition for covenant election. It makes no difference for the Calvinist to argue faith is the means by which their election is manifested or evidenced. The point is faith is simply an empty formality that only reveals or rubber stamps the covenant election they already possess at birth. it to not actually unite them to election. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't know that our Calvinist friends would appreciate the way that is stated, but it's quite true. In Calvinism, you are either born elect or you're not born elect. If you're not born elect, you will never believe. You can't. There's nothing you can do. If you are born elect, then you will inevitably believe. And it's God that will make that happen, not you. So, in a sense, if they say, well, we're saved by faith, well, the paragraph you read is fairly correct. You know, faith is something that has nothing to do with you, really, except that it now becomes your present attitude. But God is the one who makes you believe. God is the one who determined that you would believe. It isn't your choice to believe. It's God's choice before you were born that you would believe or would not. And therefore, faith, in a sense, we might say, well, faith is all important. But it's important, I guess, in the sense that it's the one thing that God decided that he'll give you that's going to save you. But it's not important in the sense that that historic Christianity would say. See, historic Christianity is not Calvinistic. Before Augustine, there were no Calvinists in the church, and they believed, as I think most Christians still do believe, that you become saved because you believe, and you are counted then among the elect as a result of faith. And so Calvinists believe, no, you believe because you were elect and for no other reason. And you were not elected because of faith, not even foreseen faith, but just because God decided to save you, just like the Jews thought about themselves. You're right. They felt like they, as a race, were elect, and therefore were inevitably going to be saved. Calvinists would not say that there's any race that's elect, but that there are Jews and Gentiles that are elect and will inevitably be saved. But there's a lot of similarity between that view and the view that the Jews had. The only difference being that the Jews believed it was an ethnic thing, and the Calvinists say, well, it's trans-ethnic. They wouldn't use that term, maybe, but it's not just ethnic. It's people of all nations whom God may elect. But, their view of election is definitely a view that God has a certain elite number on the earth that before they were ever born, God determined that they're going to be the ones. And they didn't know it when they were born, and they don't know it until they actually become saved. But once they become saved, it's just because God determined that they inevitably would. That is the Calvinist view.
Yeah, I like what you said there. It's a good point. And it just kind of grabbed my attention when I read that, because I'm just like, that's kind of true. And in a sense, that's what Paul was rebuking in Romans 9, that kind of attitude. That, you know, he's rebuking the attitude that, you know, the Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. But the more I communicate with and, you know, listen to Calvinists, it almost sounds like the Calvinists think that they're superior to the non-elect.
Yeah, it's ironic, really, because their view of unconditional election and their view of total depravity, they see that as making them more humble. They're more humble than other Christians because they say they have no good in them, and because they say God didn't see anything in them that caused him to choose them, so he just chose them out of sheer grace and without any respect to anything in them. And they say, therefore, we don't take credit for anything in us, and therefore we're more humble. But it's interesting, when you deal with the staunch Calvinists, they don't really often come off as more humble than ordinary Christians. They, in some ways, seem to be more elitist and more proud of the fact that they are the elect. Now, I don't want to broad brush them, because there's certainly humble people who are Calvinists. But I'm talking about the ones who want to discuss and debate it. They, generally speaking, don't come off as more humble than the Arminians or the non-Calvinists that they're speaking with. So I don't really know that Calvinism makes people humble. It doesn't seem to.
No, I will say this. That's a good point you mentioned, not the broad brush, because the people in my Bible study group, for example, a large number of them are very Calvinistic,
sure,
at least in their thinking, but they're definitely very humble people. I mean, I've interacted with other Calvinists that are far less humble and that do come across,
sure,
as thinking that they're superior. So, I mean, it's not that every single Calvinist.
Yeah, very many godly Calvinists. I mean, a lot of the wonderful Christians and Christian writers that whom I would recommend just happen to be Calvinists. I mean, I'm not talking about reading their books about Calvinism, but I mean, lots of godly devotional writers and writers about the Christian life were Calvinistic in their beliefs, and definitely worth listening to when they're not really describing things like election or perseverance, I think.
I will say that, though, when I was listening to your debate with James White, and maybe it was just me, but I noticed at least at times that James White didn't come across as super humble.
You know, I have to say I felt that too, but I don't think that was a unique situation with his conversation with me. I think that I will say this. I have heard Dr. White debate people more recent times in which he did seem humbler than I think he used to be. I don't know if he's just become more humble. I don't know. I will say that when he debated me, and also other debates I'd heard prior to his debate with me, humility is not one of the, it would not be on the short list of qualities that I would use to describe him. And I'm not saying that he's different now, but I have heard debates with other people that he's had where he did come off considerably more humble. And maybe that's because he had more respect for their qualifications or something. I know he didn't have any respect for mine, and why should he? I don't have any qualifications. I'm not a scholar.
You have the Holy Spirit. That should qualify you. It certainly would have qualified you in the early church.
Well, I understand that. But, I mean, okay, there are a lot of scholars don't take much account of that. But I agree with you. I appreciate your call, Chris.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Have a nice day.
God bless you.
Bye.
Thank you. Bye now. All right. Laura from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm. Sure can.
I wanted to find out about home church versus going to a church. Somebody that I know mentioned considering a future home church. And then just listening to some of your back radio shows, I learned today that you actually attend a home church instead of going to a church building. I wanted to find out if you could give me any wisdom on what to look for, and maybe like how the proper function of it would be.
Yeah. Well, let me just say there's no guarantee that any given home church that you would attend would be better than any given ordinary kind of church. You know, I'll use the word institutional church. In general, I'm against the institutionalizing of Christianity, and home churches were the original pattern in the early church. I mean, they didn't have church buildings. They used either homes, which seems to be the most common meeting places, or they would use publicly accessible places like the temple porches in the early days in Jerusalem, or maybe the school of Tyrannus. I don't know if that had to be rented to have meetings there, but they didn't have church buildings. They just met where they could, and in many cases that was just in homes. We have record of there being a church in the home of Priscilla and Aquila, and there's suggestion in Romans 16 that there could have been three other home churches in Rome that Paul alludes to besides the one in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. There was certainly a home church in the home of Lydia in Philippi. In Colossae, there is a home church in the home of Philemon. Home churches seem to be the norm in the early church. I mean, it's the easiest way to do church. You don't have to have extra real estate. You don't have to have a corporation to buy a building. The person who lives in the house already owns or rents the building, so it's, you know, there's no extra cost to having church. You don't have to have any professional clergy. Of course, you don't need to do that in a rented building either. I was in a church in Idaho that was simply an overgrown home church at one time, and we met in a building simply because the group got too big to be in a home, but there still was no paid clergy or anything like that. It was still a home church. It was a bigger. So there's no magic in meeting in a home. But, of course, there are still people, I'm always surprised to learn, who still think home church is a strange thing and maybe even not okay. From time to time, I hear people saying, is it okay to be in a home church? And And I've been in home churches for 20 years. I've also, in that time, attended some institutional churches, but as early as the late 90s, I was in a home church in Oregon, and then I was in a home church in Idaho, and now I'm in a home church in California. But in the meantime, I've sometimes been part of small institutional churches. So I'm not saying you have to be in a home church, but it certainly doesn't seem strange to be in a home church, since that's the original venue that the early church regularly met in, is homes. Now, what I would look out for if you're invited to home church is to avoid somebody who's just going to start a church in a home, but they're going to run it the same as an institutional church. So they're going to have a pastor and it's going to become all institutionalized. And to explain what I mean by that, I would recommend a series of mine online that you can listen to rather than me try to go into all the details here, because you're basically asking me to define a church and how it works. There's two things online I'm going to recommend to you, since my lines are full and I don't have that much time to go into all the details here. It wouldn't be fair to everybody who's waiting, but at the website, thenarrowpath.com, two things I'd recommend. One is an article that's there. It's under the tab that says topical articles. It's called What is Church? What is the Church? And that will perhaps help. And then there's a series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. That's under the topical lectures at our website. Mm-hmm. So I'm recommending you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says topical lectures and find the series called Some Assembly Required. That'll answer a great number of your questions. And then also the topical article called What is the Church? That'll give a lot of scriptural information to you.
I appreciate it so much.
All right. I'm sorry I can't go into more depth now. I just would feel guilty doing so when we're only about 13
minutes left. That's great. You gave me other leads, too, so that's perfect. Thank you so much.
Okay, Laura. Thank you for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions, if possible.
Okay.
The first one is, what does it mean to honor your parents?
Well, you mean for an adult to honor his parents or for a child to?
For, I guess, an adult or,
okay.
Or maybe both. I mean,
yeah,
I would say a child is, just to be a child and do what their parents tell them is the same as an adult.
Well, I think not. A child, in honoring his parents or her parents, is said to obey their parents. This is found in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents because it is written, obey your father and your mother. So he quotes the fifth commandment from the Decalogue, and he applies it to children that they should obey their parents. Now, when it comes to being an adult child, you still must honor your parents. You should still hold them in respect. You should still recognize you're forever indebted to them because they brought you into the world and nurtured you. Now, there are some people listening perhaps who didn't have parents who nurtured them. Maybe that their parents gave them up at birth and they were then adopted. Well, I would say the people who adopted them and nurtured them are the ones that are essentially the parents that they are to honor. But if they happen to meet their biological parents, they should honor them too for having brought them into the world, because they were God's choice of the avenue through which we came into the world. And the fact that we came into the world and God has given us the opportunity to know him and have eternal life is only true because somebody carried us to term in their womb, And even if that person was a negligent mother or we had negligent fathers or absentee fathers, we don't respect what they did if they did awful things. But we respect the fact that they are the one that God chose to bring us into the world so that we could know God. And that's something we should be thankful for, even if they didn't do it on purpose. We know that they didn't abort us. And if they didn't abort us, that meant your mother at least went to some inconvenience to bring you into the world. And even if she gave you up for adoption, she made sure that you had some place, some way to survive. You weren't thrown into a dumpster or flushed, put in a toilet in a public restroom or something like that. Your mother did bring you into the world and did, you know, you owe her that. And you owe your father something for that, too, even if he was a bad or negligent deadbeat father, because God chose them to be your parents. Now, as an adult, how would you honor your parents? Well, Jesus indicated in Matthew 15 that the command, honor your father and mother, would include the requirement of helping your father and your mother if you have some way you can help them. I think the illustration he has in mind is if your parents are perhaps indigent or poor or helpless, and you are able to help them. Well, you'd better. You'd better. That's part of honoring them, Jesus said. And anyone who would find an excuse not to honor their parents in this respect, Jesus said they're hypocrites and they're relying on human traditions instead of the word of God to govern their lives. You can read that in the 15th chapter of Matthew. The parallel is also in Mark 7. And Paul said the same thing to Timothy when he's talking about widowed mothers. And in 1 Timothy 5:3, he says, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. And it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for his own household, he's denied his faith. He's not a Christian.
May I interrupt, please?
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
I understand that, and that's my problem. My father has passed away, uh-huh. And my mother, my father remarried, and then I was adopted by him. But my biological mother is alive, and she doesn't seem to want my help.
Well, then if she doesn't want your help, then you don't owe it to her. You know, what Paul says is you need to repay your parents, the idea being that you have a debt to them. But if they say, I don't want you to repay me, well, then you don't have to force anything on them. I don't know if she doesn't want you to help her because she wants nothing to do with you or because she doesn't want to be a burden on you. That would be very different motivations on her part. Is she in your life at all?
Now she is in a nursing home, and but years ago I asked her, you know, she's was diagnosed as manic depressive, and it's a long story, but
uh-huh.
Years ago I asked her if she'd come and, you know, just come and live with me, and I'd take care of her. And then when she started going into the nursing home with my sisters, I said, well, I'll take care of her, you know,
uh-huh.
Even though I was kind of leery about it because I didn't know how I'd handle some things where I have to wash her or stuff like that.
Yeah,
but
yeah, but she doesn't want you to. But is the reason she doesn't want you to is because she feels she would be a burden on you, or is it that she's not on good terms with you and doesn't want to be around you? I mean, there's different situations.
Right.
I don't know yours. Which
I,
one would
I don't know. I'm not God, but it seems to me like it may be kind of a pride thing that she.
Mm-hmm.
She was born and raised Catholic.
I see.
And
well, let me just say, because we are running out of time, that if she was in need and if she was willing, then for you to have her come live with you would be a very honoring thing to do. But to try to force her to do so against her will would not be honoring her wishes. If she doesn't want to do so, then to let her be where she wants to be. Apparently somebody's paying it, maybe the state, or maybe she has some pension or something. I don't know. Her needs are being paid for, apparently, somehow.
Yeah.
Without
my
you,
sisters,
right?
My sisters told her that wouldn't be a good idea. But, okay, I appreciate your time, Steve, and God bless you and all the saints.
All right, Scott. God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Thank you so much for your show. I always appreciate the courtesy and the care you give callers, even when you disagree with them. Thank you for that example. I think that's really important, and thanks for doing that.
Well, you're welcome.
Yeah. Hey, I had a question. I was on your website. I looking for information about tithing in the New Testament. I found the under topical articles.
Yeah.
The article on tithing, and I was wondering, is there any other information there? The article's really good, but it's a page, and there's a lot that can be said on the subject, and
it's
I was wondering
brief,
if there's
yeah.
any more information concerning that.
The only other place you'd find on my website about it would be probably in comments that I would make in connection with verse-by-verse teachings.
Okay.
Or there's a series of topical lectures called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Now, I haven't looked at that series for a while or listened to it for a while. I think it's the last few lectures of that series are about money. And I definitely cover the issue of tithing and stewardship and things like that in those lectures. So, but I haven't heard them for years. I'm not sure how much I cover, but that's where I would expect the fullest treatment of it. I mean, you'd hear me talk about it, no doubt, in my lecture on Genesis 14, or my lecture even possibly on, Hebrews 7,
Malachi.
Or Malachi 3, of course. Yes, I mean, those things come up.
Okay.
But, Malachi 3 would probably be a good place for my comments, but I believe that in the series called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture, the lectures on finances would be where I'd probably give it the fullest treatment.
All right, I'll look that up. I've got it written down here, and I'll take a listen to that. Thank you. You know, the reason I ask is we had a small group last night, and we were watching a video series from a really well-known teacher. It was the parable in Luke 12 about the foolish rich man who stored up treasure in his barn. But then this teacher took a really strong and aggressive sidebar to talk about tithing. And basically said if people aren't tithing they're coveting, that somebody could be saved and not tithe, but barely. I think he said that a little with a little bit of hyperbole, trying to make a point. And, you know, he brought up, you know, whenever I talk to Christians who don't believe in tithing, you know, they always quote the Old Testament law, but tithing was part of the moral law, not the ceremonial law. And it's really just a personal excuse. And I thought that was kind of a straw man argument because I can think of several Christians I know who don't believe in Old Testament tithing, but they're very committed and dedicated Christians. They're not just surface Christians who are coveting.
Well, first of all, to suggest that tithing was a moral law is a very strange suggestion, because the whole purpose of tithing, the word tithe means to give 10% to the Levites, okay? And the purpose of giving 10% to the Levites so they could work full-time at the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is the center of ritual and ceremonial activities, not moral activities, offering sacrifices, lighting candles, burning incense. Those things are not moral issues. Those are ritual issues. And tithing was simply the mechanism for the financial support of the ritual system. So it's surprising that they'd say that's a moral issue. Now, I would say giving is a moral issue, but not giving 10%. I think it's if you see your brother have need, And you have this world's good, and you shut up your bowels of compassion from him, John said, how does the love of God dwell in you? If you don't have a love for people in need and you don't share with them when you can, well, that would be a moral issue, I think. But giving 10% to the church, there's nothing. First of all, the New Testament doesn't ever mention any obligation to do that. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it's a ritual thing. Now, on the other hand, I don't believe in tithing, and I've never tithed. And the reason is because I've never thought tithing was adequate. I've always given at least double the tithe for my entire adult life, and I give considerably more than that now. So, it's been always my object to give back to God as much as I can. And to my mind, most Christians, if they're tithing, are cheating God because they're keeping 90% for themselves when it all belongs to God. So that'd be my understanding of tithing. Again, my lectures on the subject are online, and you did read my article on it, so I can't recommend that. But there is an article, for those who don't know that, at our website under topical articles on tithing. Brother, I appreciate your call. My apologies to those who didn't get on the air today who are waiting. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour taking your calls. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, where everything is actually free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.